Thank you, Nick, for ministering to us with those songs and especially with your prayers this morning. We welcome you as you join us on our online streaming worship service here at New Life at CCCGW. Hate to start off the message with a cancellation, but I've been working on the Sunday school, and the last few days I made a number of revisions, and for some reason all the revisions have disappeared, and I reverted back to an earlier stage of the slides, which would make it very difficult to teach today's Sunday school. And so I sent out an email, but I just wanted to let you know that we're going to have to cancel Sunday school and or postpone it, so we'll cover the topic next week. And as I sat there this morning around 9:30, realizing what had occurred, it reminded me of all the times my students had come to me and said, my paper is going to be late because I lost it in my computer file somewhere. And I accepted it, but in the back of my mind, I thought, yeah, okay. But then it all came back to me this morning. And so, boy, I wish I was a little more gracious towards them. We are continuing our series on a life of wisdom. It's just a short series on what a foolish life looks like. And today, it's from a parable that you're very familiar with, the rich farmer or the rich fool. And it comes from Luke chapter 12. And so you're going to have to turn there. We have no slides today. I have no slides today. And so you have to turn there to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 24. And I'll give you a few seconds to look it up. And we will start. So I start this sermon with a question. Does money bring happiness? Now, I find this to be an interesting question, but for many of you, you may be bored with the question, because the question itself has sort of become like a cliche, especially within our particular culture. I mean, how many sermons have you heard in the last year or two against the love of money, against possessions possessing you, against consumerism? In fact, last week I preached a sermon against consumerism. And the answer seems so obvious. I mean, does money bring happiness? No, not really. I mean, I've seen enough bumper stickers around that money can't buy happiness. Every time I see a celebrity on a cover of a magazine or in a news outlet struggling with anxiety or depression, it's a reminder that love can't buy me happiness. Or a suicide by a wealthy person. You know, you have all of these little clues that money can't buy happiness. But I wonder if the answer is simple as that. What if we understood money not simply in its literal terms of dollars and cents, but symbolically? Because money serves as a status symbol, of course. A money is security. It provides me with a peaceful heart. Money is power. You can do a lot of things with money. If we expand the understanding of money from a literal to a symbolic sense, perhaps the answer is a little more complicated. At least for me, I think it is. But for this sermon, at least, I'll focus on the literal sense of dollars and cents. Does money make you happier? I wonder. I wonder because there's a part of me almost subconscious that believes that if I had enough money in my bank account, that I could solve a lot of problems. As many of you know, my wife and I were trying to buy a home in this area, the Northern Virginia, Maryland area. And most of you live along that 270 corridor. And so we're trying to buy a house perhaps somewhere around there and be near to the people. But my wife works in Fairfax County, and it'd be nice to be able to buy a house in Northern Virginia for her commute. And then we thought about compromises, and so, you know, we looked up Zillow for homes in Bethesda or Tyson's Corner, and we saw the price, and I had a mild seizure. I mean, the prices are so high. It's outside of our price range. But if money can't buy happiness, it could sure solve a lot of problems. But it's not just in buying a house, but it's in our marriages as well, marriages. eHarmony lists the number one topic that produces conflict in marriage is what to do with your free time. Now, I do not know who they asked, to get this result. Probably young couples without children. But the number two problem that causes conflicts within marriage is money. What to do with it, how much to save, where to spend it. MSN Lifestyle ranks the top 10 conflicts of marital conflict. At number 10, we have the battle over the toilet paper, overhang or underhang. And everybody knows it should be overhang because it's easier to reach, right? Number 8 is where to vacation. Number 4 is how much the other spouse spends time in their workplace. Number 2, how often they have sex. And number 1, money. The article goes on to point out that a number of these topics on the list could be solved either directly or indirectly by having more money. I mean, if you had enough money, vacationing would not be a debate. You know, you should go here, go there. Well, go to both places if you have enough money. Spouse spending too much time at work. Well, if you have enough money, they can either go part-time, they can retire. And boy, when you stop fighting about some of those issues, I'm willing to bet you'll be more intimate at night with each other. And then the toilet problem, that's easy. Buy a house big enough with a his or her bathroom. You know, you can solve a lot of issues with enough money. I think it's safe to conclude that money is important in our lives. We spend huge chunks of time, right, trying to make it, thinking about it, worrying about it, investing it, spending it. Money is crucial. In fact, to Jesus, the topic of money is crucial because it was his number one topic, except for the kingdom of God that he talked about. And so this morning, we want to look at one of those instances. It's from Luke chapter 12. Jesus is preaching a sermon. If you look, go back earlier to verses 1, 2, and 3, starting a sermon, right? He's preaching to his disciples, and a crowd had gathered. His reputation precedes him. And he's preaching on how the leaven of the Pharisees watch out for their teachings because they say one thing and do another. That's hypocrisy. And then he moves on to do not worry about those who kill the body, but those who kill the soul. And then later on, he talks about how we need to acknowledge God before men or God will deny us. And so he's preaching along, and then somewhere in the middle of the sermon, a voice cries out to Jesus, almost like a command. He says in verse 13, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, one gets the sense that this young man hasn't heard a word of the sermon. He's so distracted about how the inheritance is to be divided, or issues regarding how the money is to be received, that he hasn't heard a word that comes out of Jesus' lips. His heart is so focused on money and security and status and power that he has neglected the spiritual needs of his soul that Jesus is preaching on. And so Jesus, like a good teacher, takes this opportunity to go where the question is. And so he preaches on this issue. He starts on verse 15, and he lays out a principle. Life does not consist of your possessions. That's your principle. And now he's going to illustrate it with this rich fool, the parable starting in verse 16. And in this parable, this rich farmer makes three mistakes that I'll lay out. So mistake number one, the man confused stewardship for ownership. Did you catch that? He confused stewardship for ownership. He thought that all the resources that he possessed truly belonged to him. But what he forgot was that the world and everything that is in the world belongs to God himself. God is the one who created it. He sustains it. Therefore, God is the one who owns it. This theological truth is found from the beginning to all the way to the end. Starting, let's say, in Deuteronomy 10, to the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest of the heavens, the earth, and everything in it is his. To Psalms, to every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. You remember that phrase? The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field, and all of it is mine. To the prophets, he says, I will shake the nations. I sort of think like a purse. He inverts it and he shakes it, and all these coins come down, and he says, I will fill it in my temple because the silver is mine and the gold is mine, Haggai 2, 7 and 8. And the reason why God gives for it all belonging to him, Psalm 95, The answer is as straightforward as it can be. Quote, the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. He is the one that formed it from dry land. And then the very next verses, the psalmist calls us to worship. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before God, our maker. See, he is the one that created us from the dust of the ground. And therefore, he owns us. And he calls us to worship him. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care, Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7. So the rich farmer forgot that all that he can claim as his was not truly what belonged to him. It's not his possessions. It was there for him to manage. He was called to care for it, a steward, as a servant. And the text is clear about this, because if you look at verse 16, right, in your Bible or in your phone, if you look at verse 16, the text says the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. That's an interesting way of putting it. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He is distancing the farmer from the source of his wealth. That it wasn't so much his work or his ingenuity, but it's the land that produced this blessing. But not just the land, but the rain that watered the land, not too much and not too little. But not just the land and the rain, but its health. Its health, both in mind and body, comes from God. But it's not just land and rain and health, but it's all the other workers that work the farm to bring about this bumper crop. So the rich farmer took way too much credit for his success. You do not succeed alone. He did not do it alone. Without God, he would have had no land, no rain, no health. And without all the other laborers helping him, he would have had very little. But this is what he thought to himself, verse 17. So if you're looking at your Bibles, verse 17, he says, what shall I do? I have no place to store. And look at the possessive pronoun. I have no place to store my crops. See, all of the first person singular pronouns that he uses is a reminder to the reader that this farmer thinks that he owns all the possessions that he has been blessed with instead of being a steward. You know, I think what he really should have said was, what shall we do, God? We have no place to store our crops. As a reminder that the harvest belongs to God, that God has entrusted it to him as a farmer, the first person plural is a reminder as we speak that it's not me who is the owner, but God who has entrusted to us. Many years ago when I realized this, I started to change the way I pray. When I prayed for my daughters, I used to pray, God, watch over my daughters, bless my daughters. And then when this truth hit me, I started consciously switching the first person singular to the plural. And I started praying, God, watch over our daughters. God, watch over our daughters, bless our daughters. Because each time I prayed our daughters, it was a reminder to me, a small but true reminder to me that my daughters do not belong to me, but they belong to God. And that he has entrusted them into my care for a period of time. And when I remember that, it's a little easier to let go of them when it's time for them to go off on their own. You know, Nouwen says this phrase that I remember that's always stuck with me. He says, your children are a guest in your home. And at first I was like, what do you mean a guest? But I realized what he says, that they're temporary. They have been given to us, entrusted us for us to train and provide and to teach. But one day we are called to let go. And when I realize that they don't belong to me but belong to God, it's a lot easier to release my fingertips and let them go. You know, next time you refer to your house, your car, your job, your investments, your retirement account, your children, you know, consciously shift mine to ours, not my house. Lord, it's our house. No, not my investments. Lord, it's our investments, not my body. No, this is God's body, not my child. Lord, my daughters belong to you. You know, 24-year-old Andre Belay was arrested in the middle of a Los Angeles for a murder of a Los Angeles cab driver. The 57-year-old cab driver was shot in the head at 12:30 in the afternoon. When the investigators discovered his body, they found $33, blood-stained bills in his hands, and he had gripped those dollars so tightly, it's called a death grip, that Andre Belay could not undo his fingers to steal the money. He shot a man for $33, but had to leave the money behind because the cab driver would rather die than let go of his possessions. It's a reminder to me that it's a lot easier to let go when you remember that this is not yours, but it's God's, and he can do what he wants with what belongs to him. The second mistake this rich farmer makes is that he confused time for eternity. Time for eternity. After the rich man builds the barns and stores his goods, this is what he says to himself. Verse 19, right, the first part. You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. But what he did not take into account was that his soul could be required of him at any time, that very night, in fact. The rich man talked to his soul as if his soul would live forever, and he assumed that he had a certain number of years laid out to enjoy all the possessions that he has stored up for himself. And this is what greed does. Implicit in greed is the assumption of time. I am greedy because I assume that I will live long enough to enjoy the blessings and the comfort and the pleasures. But if I knew that I would die within a month, I mean, what's the use of being greedy of all the possessions? You know, who cares about a new home or a car or a raise for yourself if you thought or knew that your life would come to an end within a week or two? Who cares about status and possessions and power and security when you know that death is knocking on the door? See, dying has a way of decluttering your life. How many movies have you seen where the central character comes close to death and comes back and wants to live it anew and gets rid of all the trivial things of life, sweeping away all the distractions that keep us from doing the things that we would regret not doing, lying in a deathbed? His name was Dennis Barnhart. He was the president of a rapidly growing computer company called Eagle Computer Incorporated. And with the boom in the computer industry, his company grew so rapidly, he decided to have a public offering. Virtually overnight, he became a millionaire. And the first thing that he did was to buy the car of his dream. It was an Italian red Ferrari. And he picked it up from the shop. And then as he was driving home, for some reason, he ran through 20 feet of guardrail into a ravine. Los Angeles Times writes, quote, until the accident at 4:30 Wednesday afternoon, it had been the best of days for Barnhart and the thriving young company, which makes small business and personal computers. Eagle netted $37 million from the initial offering of 2.75 million shares. The stock hit the market at $13 a share, rose up to $27 before closing at $15.50. That made Barnhart's ownership of 592,000 shares worth more than $9 million, early 1990s. And maybe just as he was driving home that day, he said to himself, soul, you have a lot of money in the bank. Take it easy, eat, drink, and enjoy life. And that very afternoon, God called his soul home. And he left it all behind. See, our tomorrows are not guaranteed. I'm sorry that it sounds like a cliche, and it is, but it is a truth that we are so uncomfortable with that we know it in our head, but we don't know it either because we don't want to know it. And so we just push it aside constantly from day to day. To live as though tomorrow is guaranteed is to live the life of a fool. This is the only time Jesus calls any character in the Gospels a fool to think that you will have tomorrow's guarantee. In fact, James says, you know, if you say to yourself, tomorrow I'm going to go to such a place and I'm going to have certain deals and business dealings, James says, what a foolish way of thinking, because you do not know what tomorrow will hold. You do not know whether you will be alive, because your life is like a vapor in a hot July sunny day. Here one moment and gone just like that the wise person does not confuse time for eternity. It's so easy to do when you are young, right? Those of you who are young. You know, we have this new language. You say 60 is the new 50, you know, and I hear that. And I say that to myself as well because, you know, we eat healthy, we exercise. You know, you got all the medical advancements, and I don't know if you're Korean, perhaps a little plastic surgery that makes you look really young. And sometimes I'm in the internet and I see these celebrities and they're like 50, 60 years old, but they look so young. I wonder when Cher will ever grow old. She stays the same from decade to decade. But don't confuse time for eternity. The call of God can come at any moment. And I have to admit, as I get older, I think about dying more and more. Do you know how I know I'm getting old? When I go on vacations. You know, when I was a teenager, when I was in my 20s or perhaps early 30s, go on vacation. Everything about vacation was seeing as many of the sights as possible, right? You go to amusement parks and you get in as many rides as possible. Go to the museums, you look up the TripAdvisor, 10 things to do in the city, and then you want to do all of them. You have the energy to do it all day. But things change in your late 30s and 40s because vacations are not really about sights anymore. It's about the food, you know, the local cuisine, the best restaurants, the hole in the wall where you can only get that food there and nowhere else in the world. And on the drive home, most of your conversation is about what food you liked and how much you enjoyed it. But I realized that something changed when I hit about early 50s. Vacations were no longer about the sights, not about the food. It was about the bathrooms. Yes, you heard me. It was about the bathrooms. You know, you start off the day and you map out what you want to do, but you want to make sure there's a bathroom frequently because, you know, when you got to go, and you go a lot. As you get older, you don't believe me, you just wait. But don't confuse time for eternity. The fact that we're here today does not mean that we will be here tomorrow. But don't miss the implication of this, because if I may not be here tomorrow, then I should live today well. Not in the sense of a bucket list, you know, the experiences that you want to have. Not in the sense of sucking out the marrow of life, but in the sense that tomorrow I may face God. And I have to give an account of the way that I live my life. What did I do? What did I say? What did I do with my possessions? Today, tonight, tomorrow, I may have to face God. See, that is a sober reminder that we should live today well, because we may see God tonight. But the rich farmer was not ready to meet his maker. Why? Because he confused the body for the soul. This is the third mistake he made. He confused the body for the soul. Look at it. After he had his bumper crop, right? Verse 18, he tore down his barns. Notice the barns. It's plural. He had many barns, so he's really rich. And then when he gets this bumper crop, he tears down his many barns and builds many bigger ones. And he says to himself in verse 19, you have plenty of good things laid out for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do you see the list? It's all about his body, about his comfort, about his pleasures. The food he will eat, the wine he will drink, the designer clothes he will wear, the comfort of a mansion, the servants at his beck and call, the pleasures he will enjoy. But nothing is said about his soul. Where is the soul in his planning? Where is the soul in his formula, in his calculations? Does he really think that feeding the body is the same as feeding the soul? Is he that foolish? Richard Rohr has written an insightful book called Falling Upward, and I'm currently in the middle of reading it. It's a very helpful book. And in this book, Richard Rohr points out that our lives ought to be broken into two halves. There's a first half and there's a second half. In the first half, we're learning how to make our way into the world, to learn how it works and how to succeed, to get ahead in the world or in ministry if you're a pastor. This is a time in our lives where we find our strength and we go out in the world to make a difference. We want to show them how capable we are, that I matter, that I'm significant, that I'm important. And we climb that ladder to be known, to gain status, to gain power. And this is the time of our lives when we work towards our security, right? And so you find your vocation, you make sure you know, you're receiving a good salary, you buy a home, provide for your family, make sure regular contributions are made into your retirement accounts, yearly vacations. The first half is all about money in its symbolic and literal sense. But Rohr goes on that there's a second half to life. It's the stage where we are learning to let go. Not ascending, but descending. Not climbing the ladder, but climbing down. Not making more, but giving more. It's not about fame, but humility. If the first half is about conquering the world, he says the second half is about sacrificing for the world. If the first half is to dominate and control, the second half is about nurturing, especially the next generation. If the first half is about control, the second half is about letting go. If the first half is about competing with others, he says the second half is about encouraging others, lifting them up higher. And he writes that this transition comes usually when you realize that the first half of life is not enough. That while we have to go through the first stage of life, to remain there is to be immature. To remain there is to live an incomplete life. But once you realize that it's not about money, security, power, and status, you repent. That's the word he uses. You repent. You turn around. And then you enter into the second stage of life where you see yourself as a seed for the next generation. Unless a seed dies, it does not give life. This generation has to die to give life to the next generation. He said his rich farmer was a fool because he never entered the second stage of life. He never crossed the bridge from being self preoccupied with the needs of the body into being preoccupied with the needs of the soul. Because the body comes alive the more I have, but the soul comes alive the more you give away. See, the body, the ego comes alive when I get promoted and my church gets bigger and I'm climbing the ladder. But the soul comes more alive when I humble myself, when I release the grip of privilege and make the descent. Philippians 2, Jesus makes the descent and identify with those who are in need. The body becomes alive the more alive it is. The soul becomes more alive the more it dies. That's the paradox of the spiritual life. And the very night the soul of this rich farmer was required of him, and I picture him standing before God. And what would God say to this rich farmer? I think this is what he would say. What profits a man if he gains the whole world, if he has barns full of crop, and yet loses his soul? How devastating that must be to hear those words from God. To succeed everywhere in life, and yet to fail with the soul is to fail everywhere. You know, Thomas Merton has this famous imagery. He notes that most people spend their entire lives climbing the ladder of success only to realize that when they get to the top, that the ladder has been leaning on the wrong building. Don't climb the ladder without first looking at where that ladder is heading towards, because that is the foolish life. Pity the man who gets up to the top, realizes the tragedy, and then he runs out of time. So can money buy happiness? Yes, definitely. If you learn how to give it away. If you learn how to give money away, I wish for more money, so that I can learn to give it away and then experience the joy and the blessing of giving life to others. You know, Francis Chan's wife, Lisa, wished for only one thing, to be a millionaire. not for herself, but you know, all these requests, foundations, people in need, and she wanted money to give away, but they didn't have enough until one day her husband hit the jackpot. He published a book, little known book called Crazy Love, and the royalties began to flood in and her prayers were answered. She became a millionaire. And what she did, and her husband, Francis, stopped receiving salary from church, and then they inverted. They gave away 90% of their income and lived on the 10%. You can only imagine the joy that she experienced in being able to give almost $1 million away. Well, in fact, you cannot imagine it. You have to live it. Oh, I wish for all of us that we would enter the second stage of life and learn how to die and learn how to give away so that even as our bodies wither, I'm looking for bathrooms, my soul will be so full of life that when God calls me home, it would not be in shame that I enter into his presence, but out of the joy of knowing that by his Spirit, I have tried to live this life well. May that be true for me and for all of you. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the songs that we sang, that your faithfulness, Your mercy is renewed every morning, and I thank you, Father, that we woke up not alone, but that you were with us. And we thank you for this word that you have given to us as a church. I pray that you would take these words and just hammer it into our hearts, and let it be that prick that continues to make our conscience uncomfortable whenever we seem to adopt the values of this world. Teach us to repent, Father, and learn what it means to live in the kingdom of God, that we might enter that second stage and learn to die so that we might give life to the next generation. Oh, what a testimony that would be for us as a church. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.